in the original documents or in the earliest manuscripts. And so you might ask, well, why didn't it? Why isn't it in the early manuscripts that we have? And in fact, it isn't there. And when it finally does appear a little later on in some of the manuscripts, it appears in different places. It appears earlier in the Gospel of John. It appears later in the Gospel of John. In some of the manuscripts, it actually appears in the Gospel of Luke. So where does it belong, and does it even belong at all? And then for that matter, how do we know if anything in our Bible really belongs there? How do we believe that what we say in our doctrinal statement, that this is the inspired word of God in the original documents, how do we understand that? So I want you to know that the Bible, of course, is under attack. And there are two statements that come up most from people. And the first is that there were at least 20 years between when Jesus was alive and when the first documents were written. So Jesus died in AD 30, and the earliest books in the New Testament that we know of weren't written until the 50s. So about 20 years has passed. I remember when I was in 10th grade, and my social studies teacher made us play in the classroom a game of telephone. And you know how that works. The first person starts over here with a statement, and it gets whispered through the classroom. And then the last person says it and has nothing to do with the first thing. And after that, the teacher stood up and he said, "And that's why we can't trust the Bible." The Bible was not just a game of telephone gone bad, okay? I want to tell you about that. What happened was in those 20 years, we live in a culture of the written word. Everything we do is written all day long. You drive to work, you're reading signs. You're reading the Bible. You read books. You read texts all day long, right? We are a written word culture. In the first century, we have an oral word culture where things were passed on orally from person to person. And we have histories and stories and statements that get passed on and memorized. We know that in the first century, Jewish young men were required to memorize the first five books of the Bible. If you were to take a little time and look at how many words that is, that's a lot of memorization. And the ones who were especially good at it would continue and go on, memorize Psalms and then the prophets as well. It was part of their culture, and it was vitally important because they were passing down from one non-reader to another, they were passing down these memorized stories and accounts and doctrines and teachings of God. And so this was the culture that Jesus grew up in. And so when we have a 20-year span between when Jesus lived and the first documents being written, it's not likely that the stories had changed much, or that certainly that the teachings had not changed much. We see this kind of consistency for this. Now, I'm going to jump here for a minute. Don't go away yet. In the Old Testament, we had documents that were into the late hundreds. But then when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were from before Christ, we see that though there were hundreds of years between those two documents, and many documents in there, there was virtually no difference between them. The word passed correctly and accurately from person to person to person. And so we have this exchange of information happening very accurately within that 20-year period of Jesus dying and then and being raised, of course, and then the first documents being written. Another criticism that we have is that we do not have any of the original documents. That's really true. We have none of the originals that were written. They've all been lost or disintegrated over time. We have none of those. And so the question is, how do we know what was really in the originals? And that's a great question. Telephone. How do we know what was in the originals? And we can tell that. I'll get into that a little bit. But what was happening is the original documents were distributed among the churches and sent to churches. And as they went to a church, the church would copy it down. and then pass on the original to other churches. We even see this in the letters of Paul. We understand that those letters were passed from church to church to church. As they were passed, they were written down and copied by copyists in that church, and we have record of these home churches all having their own libraries of the letters of Paul and of the Gospels. We see that very consistently through history. We also know that the original documents were existing all the way up into the 100s AD. So these copies were being compared to the original documents. That's an important point to know. But what about these copies? Were there mistakes in them? Yes. In almost every copy of the scriptures, there are mistakes. That's hard to believe. That's a little shaking, right? I mean, we good Christians, we don't want to think that way, right? I want to remind you that our doctrinal statement says that we believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures in the original writings, okay? Inerrancy means there are no mistakes in the original writings. However, we know for certain in the copies that mistakes existed. I want to talk about a few of those mistakes. There are mistakes of spelling, okay, no big deal. We can figure out what the word is. Sometimes there's mistakes of word order. Words would get transposed or changed around a little bit. Sometimes there were word changes. One of the most common word changes is where they would change the word God to Lord. There's one account that I saw. This is kind of humorous. A later editor was looking at this, and he noticed that the first copyist had changed a word, and he actually wrote in the margin of the Bible, he wrote, "Fool and knave, leave the old reading, don't change it." All that's in Christian love, I'm sure, but, you know. We have additions, all right? So our passage we're looking at today, John chapter 8, may have been a later addition. We have omissions. There's this great classic example of an omission. A copyist was writing John 3:16. He dipped his pen in the ink, and we have, "For God so loved the world that," he needed more ink, he dipped it in, and he wrote, "His only son." What did he miss? He gave. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." That's actually missing in that copy. A later editor noticed that and wrote it in. Okay, he just wrote it in. So we have mistakes like this. One of the funniest ones is there were just some nonsense mistakes that just don't make sense. There's a passage in Ephesians, and one of the copyists wrote, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel, I picture the guy going like this. "I will have you know, brothers, that the gospel." Right? Yeah. Think about it, though. Copying was a hard job, and we know it was. It was, you know, we picture, oh, well, they're writing scripture. They must be inspired, and it must be just this wonderful experience. It was just plain old hard. There's an account. One of the copyists actually wrote this. He says, "Copying is excessive drudgery. It crooks the back, it dims the eyes. As a sick man desires to be healed, a copyist desires the end of the volume." That's really, you know. But what we know about these mistakes is that none of them change the meaning or the teachings that were taught in the originals. Now, the fact that we can even tell that there are mistakes is because the Bible is the most substantiated document of all ancient documents. Okay? So when you have 5,700 manuscripts that exist, you can look and say, oh, this one is different than all the rest. This is a mistake. Or over here, this is different than these over here. There are 5,700 manuscripts of the scriptures of the New Testament that currently exist. And they exist in over 1,000 miles of area. So if you have a document that's found in India and it's coming up almost exactly the same thing as one that would be found in Rome, well, you say, ah, oh, there's consistency here. I see this consistency. And we can tell where there have been minor mistakes and correct those mistakes as well. Also, outside confirmation from the Bible, that in our early church fathers, there are over 1 million quotes from the Bible that verify what was written in the original documents. So we have both internal and external evidence. I just want to compare this to Plato. We only have about 250 manuscripts or copies of the works of Plato. And the earliest one we have is about 1,200 years after Plato lived. So 1,200 years have passed, and yet we often take those and say, look at what Plato wrote. But our earliest documents for the scriptures are within decades of the original writings. Okay, so we're very close to the original writings. I think that's a really important point. So what about our Bible? By the late 100s, our New Testament was all confirmed except for the book of Hebrews, James, and 1 and 2 Peter. Okay, those four books. And the reason why was because they questioned the authorship. You see, anything that made it into the Bible had to pass two tests. One test was it had to have what they call an apostolic eyewitness. What that means is it needs to be connected to an apostle who saw the risen Jesus. If we could not connect this writing to one of the apostles who saw Jesus raised from the dead, then it doesn't go in the book. Okay, a second thing was it had to be free of error, free of inaccuracies, I should say. Not free of error, but free of inaccuracies, both historical or doctrinal inaccuracies. If anything was in it, anything, even one thing was in it that was not consistent with known history or with the known doctrine, then it was not included. So we have here Hebrews, James, and 1 and 2 Peter questioned because we don't really know who wrote them. Who was this James? It probably wasn't James the Apostle, so who was it? So it took some time before they figured out who it was. 1 and 2 Peter have the name of Peter, but, well, we're just not sure. Did he really write those? We need to do some research and find out. Well, by the early 300s, they confirmed 1 Peter, that was in. We know for sure Peter wrote that. Hebrews is still in question. 2 Peter. And now they go back and they say, we're unsure of Jude and 1 and 2 John. I'm sorry, 2 and 3 John. We're just not sure. Was John the same, the John who wrote 2 and 3 John, the same as the Apostle John, who we know wrote the Gospel and 1 John? So when they begin to question this, they pull it out and say, we're not sure. Is it scripture or not? Well, by the 390s AD, so about 350 years have passed, the 27 books of our New Testament are established and confirmed. I think that's amazing. This was no fast decision. This was 350 years of research and of work and of setting the bar high with, will it pass the test? Apostolic eyewitness of the resurrection and no historic or doctrinal inaccuracies. And finally, those books were established in our Bible. There are some books that never made it, like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Acts of Paul and Thecla. Now, they're not in our Bible because they didn't pass the test. Though they may have had Peter or Thomas's name on it, they had inaccuracies in them. And it was established that it really wasn't Peter or Thomas who wrote those. There are others as well. Those are just some examples. Well, and that makes sense too, because as God is spreading the wheat of his word, Satan is spreading weeds and trying to adulterate and to confuse the issue. So none of those made it in either. So I have this little introduction to the actual message today, not to convince you, but to reason with you and to say that the scripture that we have is indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit. And God uses a very human process to do that. God inspires men to write the scripture, then men to copy the scripture and make mistakes, and then editors to come back and check that out, men to decide, is this scripture? Is it not scripture? Do we include this? Is this part of the teaching? And to make those decisions, it's a very human thing, but it's led by the Holy Spirit. So I say we accept the 66 books of the Old and New Testament by faith, but it is not a blind faith. It's not a blind faith at all. In fact, it's the most substantiated ancient text that we have. And so we can confidently say, yes, God, this is it. And I want to just close this little section here with this. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's the Bible we study today. Start right before that in John chapter 7, verse 53. And so as I mentioned, this passage is one of those passages that is not in the original, or I should not say that. I should say it's not in our earliest manuscripts that exist. And so there's two possibilities here. Either it was in the original, and then when the early copyists began to write it, they were concerned at Jesus' lenient treatment of the adulterous woman. And so maybe they took it out being afraid that it would promote impurity or immorality in the church. Another possibility is that it wasn't in the originals, but it was a part of the historic transferred word-to-word transfer, the oral history, but didn't make it into the Gospels, and an early copyist saw that and included it in. We don't know exactly for sure what happened there, but we are going to study it today. What we do know about this passage is that it's completely consistent with who Jesus was and what he did in his life. So let's read this, starting in chapter 7, verse 53. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one accused you? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she asked. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." What a beautiful passage. I'd just like to give you a little background here. They just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the last time that Jesus would be in Jerusalem before he would come back again and be crucified. The feast was over. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to rest, to sleep for the night. And then in the morning, he came back into the temple courts and began teaching. And as he's teaching, a crowd is gathering. We don't know, but it's most likely hundreds of people are now gathered listening to Jesus teach because he was so compelling. And what he taught was so revolutionary for them and was drawing to them. Suddenly burst on the scene a group of men dragging a woman and place her in front of him and say, "This is an adulteress. She was caught in the very act Moses says to Stoner, now you, what do you say? So let's think about this here for a minute. I want to put this into the context of the first century. For the Jews at this time, they were living under the Old Testament. And we have written in the book of Leviticus, if a man commits adultery with his with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So this was a capital offense. Adultery was a capital offense. This was serious business. This means somebody would lose their life if they were caught in the act of adultery. So because this was such a serious thing, the Old Testament also provides some safeguards so that this can't be abused or a mistake can't happen. And this safeguard appears in Deuteronomy. It says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, then the hand of all the people. So in the context of what's happening here, this was completely out of line. You see, what should have happened is they were supposed to take her to the court, and the court was supposed to make a decision based on the witnesses. But their whole goal was not anything about her. It was really just to disrupt Jesus, to get him to stop teaching. So what had to happen, though, is these two or three witnesses had to have caught her in the very act. All right? That means that they would have to be in complete agreement on this. And if they were not in complete agreement, then in the court, it would never pass. The person wouldn't lose their life. And we also know this point that it couldn't be just, well, they saw her coming out of a room with a man or going into a room with a man. The person had to be caught in the crime itself, and that's for any of the capital punishment crimes. They must have been caught in the crime itself. There could be no other possible interpretation of what was going on. That's why these two or three witnesses had to be in perfect agreement with one another. So this whole thing was a setup. It really was a setup. It was just designed to trap Jesus. They didn't care about the woman. They didn't care about justice. They didn't really care about anything with that. She was really just a pawn. She was a tool that they were using in order to trap Jesus, to discredit him. Think about how awful that is. You know, they were willing to threaten this woman's life and have her be killed in order to silence Jesus. That is an incredibly treacherous thing. So what about this? Now think about this. She was guilty, all right? She was found by at least two or three witnesses in the act. Well, that doesn't happen in this kind of a sin. That doesn't happen too regularly unless something is planned ahead of time. People are usually pretty private in this kind of a sin, right? And also, where was the man? Remember the Leviticus, it said the adulterer and the adulteress needed to be killed. But we only have the woman. Well, we think that maybe the man was one of the witnesses. The whole thing was a setup. That he was part of this game, part of this, get her to commit this crime, and then we'll bring her to Jesus and we'll finally shut him up. This is horrible. This is just a horrible thing to do. But we can't lose sight of the fact that the woman went into this willingly. She was an adulteress. She was guilty. I'm sure she's standing there in front of all these people. She wishes she could undo, go back. I wish I'd never done it. But there she is, guilty, guilty before all. In all her exposed shame, she's standing there, and her life is now in the hands of one man, the man Jesus, who will make a determination on her fate. What a scene we have here. Here's how the plot would work to undermine Jesus. If he said, let her go, then the religious teachers could say, ah, look, you don't agree with Moses. You're not upholding the Old Testament. You're not upholding the Bible. You're not really a good teacher. Get out. If he had said, stone her, then he would have disqualified himself as the friend of sinners. His reputation that he spent 3 years building up to this point, a friend of sinners. And another thing is that he would have gotten himself in trouble because remember that Israel at this point is under Roman occupation. And it's only the Roman government that can determine a capital punishment case. The Jews in Israel did not have the ability to do that. That's why the Jews brought Jesus to Rome to be crucified, or to the Romans to be crucified, because they couldn't do it. They weren't allowed. So if Jesus had said, yes, stone her, well, he would have been arrested for inciting violence and for breaking the Roman law. This was a perfect trap. It was foolproof. It had to work. Well, except that they were up against Jesus. That's a little problem there that they hadn't really considered. I just love what Jesus does here. This is just incredible when you think about this. The tension in this moment between these men yelling, what are you going to do? And the Greek is actually, you, what do you say? Like the emphasis is on you. Jesus, this is about you. And Jesus kneels down, the scripture says, and starts writing in the sand. We don't know what he's writing. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But you can picture him looking down. The Bible says, as if he wasn't hearing. There's a commentator, David Guzik, who says, Jesus assumed the position of humility because he wanted to relate to and identify with the humiliation of this woman. And that may be. That may be. But what I want to bring to our attention today is what this was not. Okay? This was not Jesus looking the woman in the eye, exposing her sin. Here, he was the target for this trap, but he put her before him, didn't he? He said, no, I'm going to protect her. I'm not going to accuse her of sin, even though it was sin, even though she was guilty. I'm not going to expose her before these people. And it was not Jesus standing up and looking these accusers in his eyes and puffing out his chest and saying, I know what you're up to. I know you guys are wrong. I know what you're doing here. Get out of here. He didn't do that either. He was down here, looking down. Think of how this dismantled what they were trying to do. You know, what were they thinking at this point? What's the matter with this guy? Doesn't he hear? Isn't he hearing us? Is he ignoring us? What's he writing in the sand? What's happening? Why isn't he doing anything? Can't he make a decision? But also what Jesus was doing when he was down here was he was giving them the opportunity to back off, right? They could have in this moment, while he's down here, they could have just said, oh, forget it. Let's get out of here. Come on, let's leave this guy alone. But they didn't. Instead, what they did is they pressed even harder. They pressed. They became more frustrated. Give us an answer. And Jesus stands up and says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Now think about the law. Think about what we read in the law. What did it say? Who was supposed to cast the first stone? The witnesses. Right? The witnesses. So Jesus is addressing the witnesses here. I don't think at this point Jesus is saying that in order to judge sin or in order to discern sin, you have to be perfect. You have to be sinless yourself. If he was saying that, then he would be going against the whole Jewish legal system that was existing. Because that legal system was based upon judges who were sinful men, judging the sin of other people, right? Wrongdoing, much like ours, right? We don't know any sinless judges or sinless lawyers or politicians, right? They're all sinful, just like you and me, but they're in an authority to make judgment on wrongdoing. That's just the system. So Jesus was clearly not saying, well, in order to make judgment on sin, you yourself have to be sinless, because he's the only one who could do that. What he's doing is he's addressing the eyewitnesses. And he's saying, you eyewitnesses who are supposed to be the first to throw the stone, if you can do this in good conscience, knowing that what you have here was an honest sin and not a setup, throw the stone. Do it. And they couldn't. They couldn't do it. He goes back down, continues to draw in the sand, and one by one, every one of those accusers left, one at a time, just leaving, guilty, ashamed of what almost happened. Think if it had gone the way they had hoped. All that's left now is Jesus and the woman, and probably this crowd of people, maybe thinned out a little bit, but probably they're still there, silent. What's he going to do now? What will he do? What would you do if you were the woman at that point? I know what I would do. I would run. I would get out of there. My accusers are gone. I'm free. Let me get out of here. But she stands there, and Jesus stands up. He looks at her and he says, where are those who condemned you? She said, they're gone. They're gone. Now think about this for a minute. Well, I'm going to tell you what I said in the first service, and then I had a woman come up to me and said, no, I think it's this way instead. I'm going to tell you what I said. Like, think of the shame that she had in front of all of those people. And now they're all gone, and she is alone with Jesus. Her guilt, knowing who she was and what she did, standing there, eye to eye, with Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the holy Son of God. She probably knew of his reputation if she hadn't already seen him, right? Because she'd been in Jerusalem, and he was in Jerusalem. And here she was. I'm thinking she's feeling more shame, like even more exposure, almost like you could hide in the crowd. But to be standing there and just completely exposed before Jesus, who's looking in my eyes, what do I do? I'm frozen. Well, I had a woman in the first service said, I would have felt, yes, I'm free. My accusers are gone. I don't know. We don't know. We weren't there. And the Bible doesn't say. But we're going to go with my route since I'm preaching today. So there she is, standing there. Her moral filth in the light of the purity of Jesus. Her immorality, just everything about her. In the presence of the perfect, holy Son of God. And he's looking right into her eyes. And he says to her, neither do I condemn you. What? Neither do I condemn you. Can you picture what that did for her? And people understand that she is us. We are her in this account. All right? We are that adulterous woman standing there. And you know, we stand before Jesus and he looks at us and we say, well, Lord, I'm trying, but my failures haunt me. Or the sin that I keep trying not to do is always there accusing me. Look at you. Look at how dirty you are. Look at how corrupt you are. Run away. Run away from him. He's too pure. He's too bright. He's too holy. Get away. And isn't that what shame does? Shame isolates. It insulates us and it separates us. We run, we hide, we disguise ourselves and get away. I can't be in the light. It's too much. That's what shame does. But if, like this woman, we stand there, Jesus looks at us with those eyes and says, neither do I condemn you. That is amazing. That is amazing. What love. what love this woman finally had. You know, she came there that day looking for love. And she thought she found it in man who wound up abandoning her or certainly accusing her. But what she found for real was real love in Jesus Christ. A love that would never let her go. You know? And then you say, but wait a minute. How can he say, neither do I condemn you? She was guilty. She was truly guilty. She did wrong. She was, her morality was, there was something wrong with it. Stone her. And then I hear that same Jesus say, even if you look at a woman with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. You see, sin isn't just an action, it's a heart issue. Before it's an action, it's a heart issue. What comes out of us comes from our heart. And so it's sin that makes me the same as that adulterous woman. In fact, I'm in a whole room full of sinners. We, every one of us, are adulterers, thieves, murderers, addicts. Every one of us. Neither do I condemn you, he says. He says that to the woman. So what's amazing to me is that this woman, this is before the cross. Jesus could say this to her because he knows that in just a few months he's coming back to Jerusalem. And he will take that woman's adultery and take it on himself. And he will take the shame and the guilt that comes with that adultery. And he will bear the weight of that himself when he goes to the cross. And that's how he can say to her, neither do I condemn you. Because her sin was sin and it needed to be condemned. But Jesus on the cross took our condemnation. And that's what he does for you and me. Her adultery was there. My sin is there, your sin is there. Jesus bears that on the cross. And you and I look back, as she looked forward to the cross, you and I look back to the cross. And we see our guilt and our shame and our sin nailed there. It doesn't have any power anymore. It's nailed to the cross in Jesus Christ. And we are covered. She was completely exposed before Jesus, and he covered her. And that's what he does for us. The love that she found in Jesus is the love that he has for us too. And then he looks at her and he says, go and sin no more. So what is it that condemned her? Well, it was her sin. And what is it that was accusing her? It was her sin. You're dirty. You're impure. You're unclean. You're unrighteous. And Jesus says, go and sin no more. Run. If you're going to run, run from the sin and the shame and the accusation that comes with that. What a trade-off is that? Wow. If I give up my sin, my immorality, my darkness, my impurity, and I get Jesus, I get his holiness. I get his forgiveness. I get him saying to me, neither do I condemn you. I get him bearing my sin on the cross. That's a trade-off I want. But why do we run? Why do we run back to our sin all the time? Why do we go back to that? The Bible is really actually more graphic than that. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his foolishness. Why do we do it? Why do we act like fools and run back when we have forgiveness looking us in the eye? And yet we'll turn and we'll hide and we'll run in our shame and we'll think we're okay because we're separating ourselves. Believer, you and I can stand exposed before Jesus and he looks at us and says, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. See this rock pile? This rock pile is a reminder that you and I deserved the death for our sins, that we deserve condemnation. But you notice that there's no rock missing from that rock pile. It's the same as when you came in. And that's because it also represents the fact that Jesus took our condemnation for us, and we no longer have to stand accused and condemned because we've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus on the cross. I hope today that the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart. We're going to close with a song. You're not going to sing it. You're going to get to listen to it. But if you'd like to pray, to come and pray, come forward and sit in the front row and pray. And I know our elders and their wives would love to come and pray with you and respond to the Lord, to what he's talked to you about today. Don't let this rock pile continue to condemn you. Don't you be holding the rock against yourself. Okay? Jesus said, no rocks, no rocks.